Let us pray. God, we do not want our relationships to slouch into lifeless cohabitation. Help us this morning to grab hold of some practical ideas that will keep our relationships fresh and real and alive over the long haul. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, at least we know we've arrived at the right place here. So. Several years ago, someone wrote the following note to Abigail Van Buren. Dear Abby, I'm single, I'm 40 years old, and I would like to meet a man about the same age who has no bad habits. Abby replied, so would I. 12 years ago, Christian and I committed ourselves to each other. And one evening after being together for about 2 years, we went out to eat together to celebrate our anniversary. And everything that evening was going wonderfully during dinner. And I reached out across the table, took his hand and said, dear, now that we've been together this long, I hope you won't mind if I mention a few little defects that I've noticed in you. Go right ahead, he said lovingly. After all, it was those little defects that kept me from marrying a better man. So, I didn't actually say that. So. But it does remind us, I think, in a funny way, that spousal relationships can be difficult and complicated. What begins with honeymoon bliss and the thought that we found someone with no bad habits can often eventually give way to pent-up resentment, latent hostility, resigned cohabitation, or even outright warfare. Why is it that so many spousal relationships get stuck in one of those places? And is there anything that we can do to reduce the risk that our relationship will get stuck? We started this sermon series by exploring what it means that God is love, and that love is God's central attribute, as our biblical authors affirm time and again. We talked about how anyone who really knows God will reflect that same central attitude in their lives. In other words, the acid test of our authenticity as believers, the acid test of the authenticity of our faith, is how well we love the people around us. And we human beings will never face a greater test of our ability to love than when we enter into a spousal relationship. And why is that? Because of all life's significant relationships, a relationship with a spouse is unique. All of life's other relationships involve either a significant power imbalance or much less intimacy. For example, a parent-child relationship can be very intimate, but it also involves a significant power differential. When a child says, but why? And a parent says, because I said so. That may not be a very good answer, but the child has to accept it. Spousal relationships do not work that way. Over the course of my 12 years with Christian, when from time to time he has said to me, but why? And I've dared to say, because I said so, let's just say things didn't work out very well. Marriage produces a relationship between equals who can hold each other accountable. Close friendships are very similar to that. A relationship between two people with equal power. But close friendships place much lower expectations for intimacy. Friends don't share checking accounts. Friends don't share their bodies. Friends don't raise children and pets together. And friends don't stand before God and witnesses and take a sacred vow to belong to one another for a lifetime. Even the closest friendship carries much lower expectations of intimacy, leaving two individuals free to navigate through life much more independently. A spousal relationship is unique in that it involves utmost intimacy between two equals. And that is why spousal relationships are so challenging. We stand naked before our spouse, not just physically, emotionally, and spiritually as well. And when two people enter into a relationship as two equals, there's no hiding the real you and the real me. We are bound to be exposed in that kind of a relationship. If the greatest indication of how well I know God is how well I am loving the people around me, and if the relationship that will test how well we can love the greatest is a spousal relationship, then it follows that how well I do or do not love my spouse is absolutely critical to the well-being of my soul. Think about that. If we do not love our spouses well, to put it bluntly, we have not yet learned to love Jesus very well. This is a central issue. It's not like you can be a good Christian and a bad spouse. How well we love the people closest to us is the ultimate test of how well we know God. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to go through this life to stand before God at the end of it and say, didn't I preach? Didn't I serve others? Didn't I give a lot of money to the church? Only for God to say, but you never learned to love well. And that's where it's at, friends. Loving well. 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of angels, though I have the ability to prophesy, though I have faith to move mountains, and though I give all of my goods to bless the poor, if I do not have love, I am nothing. A big, fat, spiritual zero. This is serious stuff, friends. There's no hiding from the acid test of how well we know God is how well we are loving the people around us. There's no way to hide from that test. But I dislike sermons that tell us what God wants from us, but then leaves us hanging. Like a sermon, sometimes you'll hear exhorting us to forgive, but then doesn't tell us how. Or you're supposed to control your anger, but then offers no practical teaching on how to manage it. And I think often when it comes to loving our spouses, I think that the will to do better in that is there, but the means sometimes evade us. Norm and Jean had been married for 35 years. It's a true story. Now they sat in front of a counselor, awkwardly. Norm clearly did not want to be there. Jean had twisted his arm to come. Jean starts to talk first. Doctor, she says, it's not like we have money problems or that we fight all the time. We pay our bills every month and we hardly ever argue. The problem is, I just don't feel any love coming from my husband. It's like we're living a life of routine. Doctor, we get up every morning, we go to work, we get home and do our own thing until dinner. We eat together, but we don't talk. He watches television. After dinner, he goes down to the basement to putz around. Then he comes up and falls asleep watching TV until I wake him up and remind him it's time to go to bed. That's our schedule 5 days a week. On Saturday, he goes and plays golf with his friends. He talks to them, but as soon as he comes home, there's no conversation. On Sunday, we go to church, come home, he watches football all day. Doctor, there's nothing else in our life but that. And it feels like we're just sharing space as roommates. I don't feel any love coming from him. By now, Jean is crying. Norm responds, I don't understand her. I have tried everything I know to show her that I love her, especially these past couple of years when she's been complaining and nothing seems to help. So the counselor says, tell me, Norm, what is it that you've been doing? Norm says, I cook dinner every night. I usually wash the dishes. Because she's got a bad back, I do all of the yard work. When the clothes come out of the dryer, I fold the clothes. And Norm continues on this list, and the counselor finds himself thinking, what does this woman do? It's like he's doing everything that he can possibly do. just don't understand, Norm says. I do all of these things to show her that I love her, and then she sits there complaining that she doesn't feel loved. All of these things are fine, Dr. Jean says, but what I really want my husband to do is sit down on the couch and talk to me. We haven't talked for 30 years. He's always busy doing something. And as the discussion with this counselor continued over time, it became apparent that Norm also was feeling an absence of love in the marriage. It's just that he wasn't talking about it or expressing it. His way of looking at things is that if you've been married 30 years and the bills are paid and you're not arguing too much, that's about all you can expect. But when the counselor asked him to describe his ideal spouse, his eyes lit up. He began to describe someone who would cook meals for him, someone who would sew buttons on his shirts. Now, if you were the counselor for Norm and Jean, what would be your diagnosis here? Do you see what's going on between these two individuals? What was it that Jean wanted most from her husband in order to feel loved? One-on-one conversation. What was it that Norm wanted from his wife to feel loved? He wanted her to do things for him. So he was doing things for her. He was doing for her what he would want her to do for him. And what was it that Jean was trying to do but to show her husband that she loved him? She was trying to talk to him. She was trying to do for him what she wanted him to do for her so that she would feel loved. And why was it that these two individuals, wonderful people in a 35-year marriage, were both feeling so unloved? It's because they were speaking completely different love languages without even realizing it. And I think, friends, one of the most challenging things that we will ever be called upon to do in our lives is to figure out our spouse's love language. One day, little Chad, 3 years old, was walking down the road with his daddy. They were going to see a brand new litter of kittens at the neighbor's house. When they got back home, he was so excited. He said, "Guess what, Mommy, Mommy? There were 5 kittens, 2 girls and 3 boys." "Really?" his mother said. "How did you know which ones were girls and which ones were boys?" "Well," Chad says, "Daddy picked them up and looked underneath. I think it's printed on the bottom." Wouldn't it be wonderful if God created each one of us in a way that we had an instruction label, maybe on the bottom of our foot, that says, what this person most needs to feel loved is dot, dot, dot. But that's not the way God did it. So we have to think things through. What is it that my spouse most needs? Not what is it that I most need, but what is it that I most need, or he most needs, or she most needs in order to feel loved? When the lights started coming on for Norm about this, he turned to the doctor and said, "Why didn't somebody just tell me this 35 years ago? You mean I could have just sat on the couch and talked to her for 15 minutes each night and I wouldn't have had to do all these other things?" And then Norm turns to his wife and says, "For the first time in my life, I think I understand you, and I promise you that I will give you 15 minutes on the couch each night for the rest of our lives. You can count on it." "That would be heavenly," Jean said. "In fact, I don't mind cooking dinner for you. I don't mind sewing buttons on your shirt if you'll leave them off long enough so that I can get to them." 2 months later, Jean and Norm are on their second honeymoon in the Bahamas. They're on the phone to their counselor, telling him what a radical change it had made in their relationship now that they had finally figured out what love language each other spoke. This is a true story that I've related to you this morning, told by Dr. Gary Chapman in his book, The 5 Love Languages. It's an older book, but still very worth, I think, the read. If you've not read the book, I encourage you to get a hold of it. It remains insightful. It's commonsensical. It's a book that offers advice for relationships. And, you know, and even if you're single, and don't plan on getting married, I think its insights can be adapted to any loved one in our lives. The basic thesis of this book is that there are five different ways that we human beings learn to express love and to receive love from one another. He goes on to conclude that when two people get together in a spousal relationship and are speaking different love languages without realizing it, it's inevitable that those two people will end up feeling unloved. And when we feel unloved, that can be so painful and so devastating that without even realizing it, we can set up a cycle of recrimination with our spouse, either consciously or unconsciously, that will set that relationship into a downward spiral, into an emotional deep freeze. I've seen it, and so have you. Kind of reminds me of the church where the priest and the organist were at each other's throats. I mean, they didn't like each other at all, and they were trapped in a cycle of recrimination. One Sunday, the priest got up and preached a sermon about the importance of commitment, after which the organist had the congregation sing the hymn, "I Shall Not Be Moved." The next Sunday, the priest preaches on the importance of giving, after which the organist had the congregation sing, "Jesus Paid It All." The next Sunday, the priest is preaching on gossiping, and the organist has the people sing, "I Love to Tell the Story." And finally, on the fourth Sunday, the priest is so aggravated that he tells his parish he's thinking of resigning, whereupon the organist leads the congregation in singing, "Oh, Why Not Tonight?" Too many spousal relationships get trapped in that kind of downward spiral of negativity. And Dr. Chapman states that the key to changing a relationship like that, loving our spouses well, is to figure out his or her primary love language and to learn to speak it even if it doesn't come natural to us. So I want to conclude this sermon series just briefly this morning by us thinking about what that means. Chapman identifies five key love languages. The first is words of affirmation, compliments, kind statements, words of encouragement. Mark Twain once said, "I can live two full months on a good compliment." And some people are just put together that way. What floats their boat, what makes them feel really loved, is when you praise them, when you speak words of affirmation. If your spouse's primary love language is words of affirmation, but you're a person of few words, then it could be that your spouse is starving for affection, expressed this way. Chapman suggests that if we find ourselves in this situation, he says, start thinking about legitimate compliments. Write them down even. And when you're, and that sounds mechanical to us, but when we're learning a new language, sometimes we have to be a little mechanical, and as we are intentional about things. Start finding ways at least twice a week to compliment your spouse. Then after a couple of months, look back and evaluate and see if that has not begun to change the tone of your relationship. Can it be that easy? Well, sometimes things don't have to be hard, folks. If that's your spouse's primary love language, use it lovingly. Love language number two is quality time. Giving someone your undivided attention for periods of time. Examples include going for walks together, going to dinner together, doing something your spouse wants to do too, even if you don't want to do it very much, but putting your whole heart into it. Sympathetic conversation, it's sometimes called. That's what Jean wanted from her husband, Norm. She just wanted him to sit down on the couch, look him in the eye, and tell her of his thoughts and feelings, while she would do the same. You may be sitting there thinking, don't people naturally do that? Not always. It depends on how you're put together. A third key love language is receiving gifts, small or large gestures of appreciation. Some people are wired in such a way that this is how they feel loved. It doesn't mean you have to spend a fortune on your partner, but it can be as simple as taking a piece of paper, writing a note on it during the day while you're at work, and then giving it to your loved one later on in the day. If your primary love language is receiving gifts, you can live for 2 months on something like that. It doesn't have to be complicated. It's paying attention to what our partner needs. A fourth key love language is acts of service. Doing things for one you love. This was Norm's primary love language. Somewhere along the way, probably in his family of origin, he had learned that talk is cheap. That if you really love somebody, you show it by doing things for them. Cooking dinner, washing the dishes, mowing the lawn, cleaning the house, changing the baby, cleaning the cat litter box. That's true love. When I think back on my childhood, I'm convinced that this is one of my mother's primary love languages. I remember lying in bed on nights when I couldn't get to sleep and hearing her in the kitchen cleaning at 11 o'clock at night waiting for my dad to get back from the late shift. That's how she expressed love and knew that my dad received love, by doing things. And it can be a beautiful way of expressing love if it's done in the right spirit. If this is your partner's primary love language and you instead are giving words of affirmation and all the quality time they want, your spouse still may feel unloved until you start talking this language. And finally, the fifth love language is physical touch. It could be as simple as holding hands or rubbing your partner's back, sitting close while watching TV, a goodbye kiss, a welcome home kiss, or it can range all the way up to sexual intimacy. If your primary love language is physical touch, and your partner is not offering you much touch, then you will probably instinctively feel that there's a problem. And the thing about this love language stuff is it can be confusing sometimes. Those of you who have been in relationships for any length of time know that it can be. People are put together in different ways. And so if we want to love people well, we will have to learn to speak their love language. Think about it. What is yours? What is your spouse's? What's your child's? What's your parents' love language? We've spent 5 weeks talking about relationships. And I want to end this sermon series by saying a couple of things. One is, there's a lot more that needs to be said about relationships. They are everything. They are the center of what we have in our spiritual community and our life together. But my question to you at this point, and given what we've thought about in this series, is this. How much of ourselves are we willing to invest in loving someone for real? Sisters and brothers, this love thing is a key spiritual test. God help us to get it right. Amen.